The Bible consistently calls it the last and the final enemy, death. All living creatures, and most certainly all living persons, have a zest for life. We don't want to die. And we all know that when someone you love dies, the finality of it, the inability to do anything to reverse death and see your loved one back again, that can cause you to feel utterly disoriented and maddeningly frustrated. Death is just so final. Today on Groundwork, we arrive at the moment of Jesus' own death and then burial. But before this episode is finished, we'll see a reversal of death after all in the glory that just is the resurrection from the dead. Stay tuned.
Welcome to Groundwork, where we dig into Scripture to lay the foundation for our lives. I'm Daryl Delaney.
And I'm Scott Jose. And Daryl, this is now the final program of our seven-part, fairly long series for us here on Groundwork, seven-part series on the traditional stations of the cross, 14 in all. Today we arrive at 13 and 14. And real quickly, in the previous six programs, we went from Gethsemane to Jesus' betrayal and arrest. We saw Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who condemned Jesus, even as outside of the courtroom, Peter denied even knowing Jesus, and he did it three times. Next, we saw Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and then being whipped and fitted out with a crown of thorns by Roman soldiers. Then we saw Jesus take up the crossbar, and Slater helped to carry that heavy wooden beam by a man named Simon of Cyrene. Next up was Jesus addressing the daughters of Jerusalem before arriving at Golgotha and being crucified. We then saw Jesus' interaction with the one thief on the cross, as well as his words to John to take care of Mary, Jesus' mother. And so, Daryl, today we witness the actual death of Jesus and his being laid in the tomb.
And we'll also move just beyond that final station of the cross to celebrate again Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But in this first part of the program, we're going to look at the moment where Jesus died, because each of the four gospels presents this moment, of course, but each gospel has a slightly different vantage point. And since we think Mark is the first gospel to be written down, and probably Matthew, Luke, and John all had access to Mark, we're going to look at Mark 15. And we'll start at verse 33, where it says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'"
So, Daryl, here we encounter one of the well-known seven last words of Jesus from the cross. Mark has only one such word in Jesus' cry of their election that came from Psalm 22. Now, theologians debate pretty fiercely, how do we interpret that cry? I mean, did God the Father and the Holy Spirit, as it were, really turn their back on Jesus so that for the first time in all eternity, the Son of God felt alone? Or does this have more symbolic meaning, even though there was no actual breach in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity? It's difficult to say, Daryl, but for certain, the intensity of the cry displays that Jesus really was passing through death and encountering that last enemy of death. There was a moment of torment and hell. In fact, John Calvin believed that this moment represents what we say in the Apostles' Creed: he descended into hell.
Yeah, and I was thinking when you said that of Isaiah 53, when it says that the Lord has placed all of our iniquity on him, the iniquity of us all. And that moment is when all the iniquity of the world, past, present, and future, was put on Jesus to atone for and pay for. And in any event, though, some people's Hebrew must have been a little bit rusty, because when Jesus uses the word for God, Eloi, they thought he was crying for Elijah for help. And then they offer him a wine vinegar, some sort of anesthetic, but then turn Jesus's cry into another chance to mock him. Well, let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him, shall we? And then Jesus does cry out a loud cry, even though Mark does not specify what that cry was. The line in the temple actually begins to separate at that moment from top to bottom, and the temple of Holy Holies is torn open as well.
That curtain in the temple, yep, that separated the temple from the rest of the Holy of Holies. You know, when Mark began at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were torn open, almost as a sign that now God was getting at us. But now at the end, the curtain is torn as a sign that now we have access to God, right? It will no longer be only the high priest allowed in God's presence once a year. Now we can all enter at any time. Another thing to notice, Daryl, is that all through the Gospel of Mark, whenever anyone identified Jesus as the Son of God, they were told to keep quiet every time. Probably because Jesus knew that people misunderstood what the Messiah was. They thought he was going to be a political figure to take on the Romans. So Jesus didn't want to play into those bad notions. So he kept his identity a secret. But now, only at the end is Jesus identified as God's son in public by that soldier, and no one tells him to be quiet. Because, Daryl, now that we know what the Messiah is about, suffering and sacrifice and death, now it's safe to say it out loud.
Yeah, it's beautiful and powerful. I think Matthew's version of this in Matthew 27, his version of the death of Jesus is virtually identical to Mark's. So how about we pick up what Luke says in chapter 23?
It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole earth until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And again, the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. So Mark says he died with a loud cry. Matthew does too. But Luke now says one of the things that Jesus may have said in that loud cry, he asks his Father to receive his spirit.
Yeah. And so now that leaves John's account in John 19, where it says later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus says, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it. They put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So we get a loud cry unspecified, I think in Mark and Matthew, but then we get, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," in Luke's version, and "it is finished" now in John 19. But Daryl, you know, when he says "it's finished," we have to be really careful how we understand that. I mean, in England, you know, if you ask for a second helping of shepherd's pie or something, sorry, I might say, "Well, you know, sorry, love, but the pie is finished," right? That would mean it's gone, right? It's done. You ate it all. And so today, too, if we say that somebody is finished, we mean that they're washed up, they're out of it. But Daryl, Jesus wasn't saying finished in that sense, was he?
No, he wasn't. Actually, tetelestai is a verb in the Greek that is basically a financial term. It means it was completed. It means it was achieved. It means it was accomplished. So when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying the salvation plan that he came to accomplish has been fulfilled completely and paid off as far as the debt ransom that we owed, the wages of sin that we owed for death. He paid the ransom with this sacrifice. So it means that he has completed his task that he came down here to do.
Yeah, it is accomplished. At the very moment, Daryl, when it looks like a dead end, I mean, a cross was a dead end, right? when it looks like Jesus could have said, "I am finished. I'm done. I did my best and now I'm dead." Nope, that's not at all what this moment means. This is the capper. This is the accomplishment that brought the salvation that Jesus came here to do. All along, he said, "I've come here to do the will of my Father," and this is it. This is the climactic moment when he does exactly that. But what that means, Daryl, is that Jesus really is dead now. And so next up, we'll see what we do with dead bodies, and that's we bury them. Stay tuned.
We're glad you've joined our Groundwork conversation. If you're enjoying today's discussion and want to download or listen again, you can find the audio podcast and transcript for this episode on our website, groundworkonline.com. Want to dig deeper? You can also find episode guides and blogs available to supplement your study. Curious about another episode or series we've mentioned? Search our episode library to find hundreds of conversations about God's Word and what it means for God's people today. Add your voice to our Groundwork conversation by visiting groundworkonline.com. And thank you. Support from listeners like you makes Groundwork possible.
You're listening to Groundwork, where we dig into Scripture to lay the foundation for our lives. I'm Daryl Delaney.
And I'm Scott Jose. And Daryl, the last passage we dug into in the previous segment was from John 19. Let's go right back to that chapter, John 19, and now we're picking it up at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
So here we encounter a new character named Joseph of Arimathea. And Matthew adds that Joseph was a very rich man. And in the event, he's a secret follower of Jesus. So he secures Pilate's permission to take away the body. Obviously, Roman soldiers may have been involved in taking the body off the cross and removing the ropes and nails and all the things. But then we have the rather surprising appearance of Nicodemus, who we haven't heard from since John 3 in that well-known conversation about being born again under the cover of darkness. And so John did not tell us what happened in that chapter, whether Nicodemus understood or even believed or followed Jesus. But the fact that he's here now means it must have sunk in and that he is turning from a private question asker to a public witness person in this situation.
Exactly. Something got through to him. Obviously, John just kind of leaves it hanging out there until suddenly now, you know, like 16 chapters later, he reappears and appears to have indeed put his faith in Jesus. In any event, these two men embalm the body according to Jewish custom. Now, there are experts say that slicking up a dead body with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe and then wrapping it all up with strips of cloth like a mummy, that would cause that cloth to stick to that body like glue. Those wrappings, in other words, were not going anywhere, which is a detail that we'll want to remember for the last part of this program, you know, when later those strips of linen will be seen neatly folded in an empty tomb.
Yeah, and since the next day was the Sabbath, when no work was allowed, they quickly get the body into a new tomb that no one has ever been used before. And Matthew tells us that they rolled a large stone in front of it, and no one will be visiting that tomb until the first day of the next week following the Sabbath. And we could also note that a couple of the Gospels note that these men laid Jesus in the tomb. Mary Magdalene and one of the other women named Mary were standing right at a slight distance there to witness the burial. And in fact, we can pick up that detail from Luke 23.
The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So they would wait to observe the Sabbath day, which on our calendars today would be a Saturday. Apparently not everybody, Daryl, was going to do that because Matthew, now going down to Matthew in chapter 27, he adds an interesting detail to the wider narrative. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he's been raised from the dead. And then that last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Scott, the fact that they called him a deceiver means that the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers remained unconvinced as ever that there ever was or had been anything special about Jesus. But they don't trust his followers, who they think they're going to probably try to create some sort of conspiracy here. They wanted to stop that whole problem of grave robbery. So Pilate says, "Go ahead, take some soldiers. Make it as secure as you can." And that's really funny how, I mean, there's a quote from Frederick Buechner that talks about this actual event.
Yeah, Buechner, in one of his sermons, he picked up on that line. Now, in the translation we just read, it was, "Go and make it as secure as you know how." But another translation is, an older one say, "Sure, go make it as secure as you can." And Buechner kind of wryly observed that that could be a sign that, well, they can do their best to seal that body in there, but doing that to the best of their abilities was not exactly going to thwart Almighty God, right? You know, do your best, but if God were to decide to do his best, well, good luck with that.
Hey, you know, that reminds me, Scott, when the power of the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts and Gamaliel, the leader, is saying, "Hey, if God is behind these guys, right, good luck." But if it's not of God, I'm sure it'll fizzle out. But they found out later that God was definitely behind it. And they'll find out that God is behind this as well.
And you wonder if Pontius Pilate suspected that the Jewish leaders were actually afraid of something more than grave robbery. Maybe right. He did. But we should note, before we leave this part of the story and head to the very last segment of this entire series, we should note an irony here. You know, Daryl, on multiple occasions, as recorded in all four of the Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders criticized Jesus up and down for allegedly violating the Sabbath. That was never true. Jesus made that clear over and over. The things Jesus did fulfilled the true purpose of the Sabbath, but he kept getting accused of being a Sabbath breaker, But guess what, Daryl? Here we discover that on the Sabbath, these religious leaders clearly violated their own fussy rules.
Yeah, they're running around, they're going to Pilate, they're going over to the tomb, they're working with the soldiers to seal the tomb. Surely none of that was Sabbath practice, I'm pretty sure. And to try to keep this alleged Sabbath breaker, Jesus, followers from staging a fake resurrection, and they did all these things. And you see Matthew, he kind of winks, I think, in this situation where he makes it clear that in chapter 27 that he doesn't overtly say that the religious leaders are approaching Pilate on the Sabbath, but he does not use the word Sabbath, but instead he just refers to it as the next day, you know, the one after preparation day. And he knows full well that this is his literate Jewish audience who's going to pick up that they know what day that is. They know that's the Sabbath. And so the leaders that are guarding the Sabbath are violating the Sabbath in a double standard in a critical way.
And, you know, it's funny. They said then, you know, this last deception will be worse than the first. Well, they're the ones who are going to end up causing a great deception, right? I mean, after what they really feared happens, they're going to spread the full story that it was a grave robbery, right? So they're the ones who are going to be in the last deception. So there's some irony there. But in just a moment, we'll leave this final station of the cross, laying Jesus' body in the tomb. But we'll still be at the tomb. It'll be Easter. Stay tuned.
For over 85 years, Groundworks parent organization, Reframe Ministries, has faithfully embraced media as a means to share the gospel and teach God's word. Visit ReframeMinistries.org to explore our humble radio beginnings and see how we've grown into an international ministry partnering with dedicated believers like you to share the word of God worldwide. Discover resources to encourage your faith, read stories about our ministry work, and learn how you can partner with us at ReframeMinistries.org. With your support, we will continue using modern media to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ so that all may hear.
I'm Daryl Delaney with Scott Jose, and you're listening to Groundwork.
Daryl, let's dig right back into Scripture. We'll start with Mark's account of the resurrection, once again, because we think this was the first one that ever had gotten formally written down. So, Daryl, let's hear from Mark 16.
It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he has told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
You know, Daryl, all along, Mark's gospel has been a very speedy narrative, right? It took Mark only 14 verses in Mark 1 to introduce John the Baptist, show the baptism of Jesus by John, and then tell us the story of Jesus 40 days in the wilderness and his temptation by Satan. That's a lot to pack into just 14 verses, but now he tells the whole Easter story in 8 short verses. And what's more, this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. We've noted this before here on Groundwork, but, you know, when we celebrate Easter today, we shoot for all the joy and loud celebrations. We break out all the brass instruments, you know, but the actual resurrection accounts indicate that the main reaction of the women and the disciples initially was not happiness or joy, but fear.
Yeah, so we've had thousands of years in the church to practice this celebration and think about these things. But when we think about the actual moment, there's not one time that the fear shows up, but there's two times. When they see the angel, they're afraid. When they go away from the tomb with the message that they're supposed to go and tell the disciples, they're afraid and they don't tell anyone. It's interesting that the final word of Mark, it leaves us hanging with the word afraid. And that's just an interesting way to end the gospel. It's supposed to be the good news, right?
Yeah. I mean, you know, when God does a stunning new thing, when something happens that isn't supposed to happen, you know, like a genuinely dead person coming back to life, it unsettles us long before it brings us boatloads of joy. Now, of course, the women didn't stay silent. We wouldn't have the story to tell if they had, okay? But, you know, is this Mark's way of jostling us readers in the ribs a little bit, Daryl? You know, I mean, is Mark saying, yeah, but does this story end in silence in your life, dear reader? Or do you also tell the good news as you must? Don't let the story end in silence, Mark is saying.
I believe, too, that as Mark is, he's communicating to an audience of Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and to know that this is the message, that their message should not end in fear while they're being threatened of their own natural life, I think is another thing to think about where Mark is going with this gospel. Don't let your fear stop you from testifying, even if it may cost you your earthly life. And it's really powerful that it does end that way to help us and challenge us. But let us now listen to Matthew's account, which is actually only slightly longer than Mark's. And it's amazing that this climactic moment in galactic history occupies much less space than the crucifixion itself did. So let's look at Matthew 28.
After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Here now, we see some real trauma. We got a violent earthquake. We got a brighter than the sun angel. We got a rolling back of the tombstone. It was all too much for those Roman soldiers, the ones that were supposed to be the ones who were supposed to post and keep anything from happening, body stealing, all of that. These guys are fading out like dead men. They fall out, and so much for that plan, because they don't even get the chance to protect or do anything. They just fall out.
And as in Mark 16, so here the women hurry away from the tomb. Again, we're told they're afraid, though Matthew adds that there is some joy starting to take hold too, and that joy magnifies in a big old hurry when they actually encounter the risen Lord Jesus. And they're running to Jesus, who basically gives them the equivalent of saying, "Hi there." And now they worship Jesus openly. He again has to tell them not to be afraid, but for sure to tell the disciples this news. And then they need to go back to the place there where it all began, Galilee. It all began there, and now a new beginning, a cosmic new beginning, a new beginning of the victory of life over death, it would begin there in Galilee as well. So, you know, you get these real realistic resurrection accounts in all four Gospels. Fear was first, not joy, because this was just a shocking new work of God.
And no one had ever seen a resurrection before. They seen, in John's account, they see Lazarus raised from the dead. Right. But of course, he's going to die again. This is the first time in history that Jesus shows that he's the first fruit of the resurrection, and everything he said came to pass. He broke the laws of humanity and science and everything else to show them the redemptive plan of God. Of course, that would make you afraid. Of course, that would make you unsettled when God does things that are extraordinary. So as we conclude the Stations of the Cross series, we conclude it in the victory of Easter. We have traveled with this road in the Groundwork series, and we paused about 14 times to take in the wonder, the awe, and the unending gratitude of all that Jesus has suffered and did for us sinners.
Yeah, we are concluding with Easter victory, but we don't for one moment forget all the anguish and the sorrow, and above all, the actual death of God's own Son that we've seen across these 14 Stations of the Cross, because Jesus Christ accomplished what no one else could, and so brought about an atonement and a salvation, and ultimately, Daryl, a new creation that likewise no one else could ever pull off. And so all that we've seen in this Lenten series is why, at the end of all things, it is this song that we hear from the heavenly throne room in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen."
Well, thanks for listening and digging deeply into Scripture with Groundwork. We're your hosts, Daryl Delaney with Scott Jose, and we hope you'll join us again next time as we continue to dig into Scripture to lay the foundation for our lives. Connect with us at groundworkonline.com to share what Groundwork means to you or to tell us what you'd like to hear discussed next on Groundwork.
Groundwork is a listener-supported program produced by Reframe Ministries. Visit that website, reframeministries.org, for more information. Our senior producer is Courtney Jacob.